Some products come with a label that says, this could be hazardous to your health. Well, I would like to add a product to that list. There is a danger in going to church. There is a danger in serving the Lord. You say, whatever are you talking about? Well, the danger is that you can go so much, you can do so much, that it becomes commonplace. And when that happens, then your relationship to the Lord, your service for Him, becomes sloppy, mediocre, just average instead of above average. Now that's a common problem for all those who name the name of Christ. Wonder what the Lord would say about that. Wonder what the Lord would say if He were speaking this morning instead of me. You ever wonder about that? Sometimes I take a topic and think, Lord, it'd be so nice if You would show up and tell Him about this instead of me. Well, we don't have to guess what He would say, because that very situation happened in the Scripture, and the Lord had one of His prophets say something about it. And that's what I'd like for us to look at today. So will you turn with me in your copy of the Scripture to Malachi chapter 1. Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament, just before the Gospel of Matthew in the New Testament, and is one of the last things God had to say to the children of Israel in the Old Testament. In this book, as I started explaining last time, the Lord has some problems with His children at this point. Matter of fact, He mentions six sins. I call them the six sins of the saints, because God's children are all saints. We looked at the one last week, which is they forgot that God loved them. Well, the one this week is a lot more telling. It's a long passage. It's the most complicated passage in the whole book. Of the six, this is by far and away the most detailed discussion he has, but it's also one of the most enlightening. I'm going to begin by just reading the first verse of this long passage, and then we'll go through the passage as we look at this particular thing the Lord is upset with. Look at Malachi chapter 1, verse 6. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am your father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my reverence? Says the Lord of hosts. To you priests who despise my name, yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? Now let me pause for a second and remind you that in the book of Malachi, as I mentioned a minute ago, there are six sins. They come as accusations. And in each case, there is an accusation, and then there is a question. Well, what do you mean by that? As if they didn't know. And then the Lord answers it. So that's the pattern of all of these six passages. In this case, he starts out with the accusation. But I want you to notice before we look at it that in the middle of verse 6, he says, to you priest. In the previous passage, he addressed the whole nation. He does that later in the book. But in this particular passage, he is directly and specifically talking to the priest in the Old Testament. I don't think you get out of that because, as you know, the New Testament says that if you've trusted Jesus Christ for the gift of eternal life, you are a priest. So this applies specifically to the priest in the Old Testament, but from a New Testament point of view, it applies to all of us. We are all priests. Now, what I'm going to do is go through the passage and explain specifically what this meant in that historical situation. But this applies to us, as I think you will get the drift as I go through this. And just in case you miss it, I'll wrap it up in the end and show you specifically how this applies to us. But at this point, let's go back to the Old Testament context. What makes this doubly serious is that when they came back from the captivity in Babylon, the priests were responsible for teaching the scripture. So this is a case where the priests were doing it wrong. The leaders were doing it wrong. And consequently, it had affected the people. In today's language, what happens in the pulpit affects the pew. And that's what he has in mind here. He's speaking directly to the priest, but it affected all of the people. Now, what is the accusation? Well, he says in verse 6, a son honors his father, a servant his master. And God says, I am your heavenly father. Where's my honor? You're not honoring me. And if you think of me as your master, and you should, where is my reverence? Says the Lord of hosts. To you priest, you despise my name. Whoa. Now, let's think about that for a second. That bears some explanation. He is saying, the accusation is, very simply put, you are not honoring me and you are not reverencing me. Now keep in mind, he's talking to his children and specifically to the leaders of his children. They aren't reverencing the Lord. But what's a little surprising is he says, you despise my name. Now, saying you don't honor the Lord is one thing. Saying you don't reverence the Lord is another. But to say that you despise him, that's a little heavy. The Hebrew word that's translated despise actually means contempt, disdain. They were in contempt of him. Now, it gets even more serious when you realize that this says they despised or they disdained his name. But as you know, in the Old Testament, and for that matter throughout the scripture, name stands for the person. And that becomes very clear in the next verse where he says, you offered defiled food on my altar. In what way have we defiled you? So it's not just their name he's dishonoring. It's not just their name they have no reference for. They are despising him. And so naturally, they say, wow, what do you mean by that? So he says in the latter part of verse 6, yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? What are you talking about? What do you mean we've despised your name? I don't remember despising your name. What do you mean? So we've looked now at the accusation, and as I said, the pattern is their question. Now he's going to give the answer. And as I mentioned a moment ago, this is the most detailed and in a sense most complicated answer to any of the issues brought up in this book. It's a little involved, but bear with me, it's very enlightening. So here's his answer, verse 7. You offered defiled food on my altar. But you say, in what way have we defiled you? By saying the table of the Lord is contemptible. And by the way, the Hebrew word translated contemptible at the end of verse 7 is the same exact word that's translated despised at the end of verse 6. Now here is what is going on in real simple language. In the Old Testament, people brought a sacrifice to the altar, first in the tabernacle and later in the temple. The Old Testament law, the Leviticus, said that the lamb that you brought for a sacrifice must be without spot or blemish. As a matter of fact, I need to read that passage. It's so critical to understanding this, to understanding what Malachi is talking about. I'm reading from the book of Leviticus. Speak to Aaron and his sons that they separate themselves from the holy thing of the children of Israel, and that they do not profane my holy name by what they dedicate to me, I am the Lord. Now, he specifically said, bring the right sacrifice, a lamb without spot or blemish, your very best lamb. I want that one. And don't defile my name or profane me by bringing me anything less. Now, with that in mind, look again at Malachi chapter 1, verse 7. You offer defiled food on my altar. Verse 8, and when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you offer lame and sick, is it not evil? He says, offer it then to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts? Now, what's happening is the priests are allowing sick, blind, lame lambs to be sacrificed on the altar. And he is saying that is despicable. It's a violation of what I told you to do, and in that sense, it is evil. Then he says this, would you offer that to the governor? Let's suppose the President of the United States wanted to visit an ordinary citizen in Los Angeles and picked your house to come to. And he was going to come eat at your house, or the governor of the state, or the mayor of the city. And you offered him stale bread and cold coffee. What would he think? Especially if you knew better, which they did. What would he think? Would he take it personally? Should he take it personally? Why, of course. And if you treated him that way, would you be in any position to ask a favor? Well, that's what this passage is saying. You treat the Lord that way, and then you ask him for favors? You're in no position for a favor at that point. So he is simply accusing them. This is his accusation, that you are not obeying my law. You are despising me by the sacrifices that you offer. They are less than your best. So, he says in verse 9, but now entreat God's favor that he may be gracious to us. This is what they're saying. While this is being done by your hands, will he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts? Absolutely not. Just like if you serve a stale bread and cold coffee to the governor, and you would be in no position to ask a favor. If you offer those lame lambs as a sacrifice, you're in no position to ask God for a favor. That's his point. Then he says in verse 10, who is there, even among you, who would shut the door so that you would not kindle fire on my altar in vain? I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts. Now, this is really getting serious. He's saying, who'll shut the door so you won't do this anymore? In other words, shut the door. I am so upset with what your relationship to me. Shut the door. I don't want any of these sacrifices. Pretty blunt, right? I wonder if that's the way the Lord feels about some churches. You think? Many years ago, I was invited to speak at a small mission called the American Mission for Opening Closed Churches. They had missionaries that went out in the rural areas of America and found abandoned churches, and their ministry was to open them. And they had a national conference, and I was invited to be the speaker. When I told a friend of mine that I was going to be the speaker for this mission, he laughed and said, what we need in America is the American Mission for Closing Open Churches. And that's what the Lord is saying. The way you're treating me, you might as well shut the door. You're in no position to ask favors from me, and just in case you didn't get the drift, I'm not happy with what you're doing. Or to use his word, I have no pleasure in you. Verse 10. Then he says, verse 11, and from the rising of the sun even to the going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. Imagine saying that to Jews. He's saying, I am so disgusted with you, one of these days I'm going to turn to the Gentiles. And by the way, I think that's what happens to some churches. I think that's why they close in the first place. In Revelation chapter 2, Jesus spoke to seven churches. The first was the church at Ephesus. He specifically says, you left your first love. They didn't lose it, they left it. And so he says, I'm going to take your candlestick away from you. I'm going to shut you down. I'm going to let somebody else do it. If you won't do my will, if you won't do it right, I'll go find somebody else that will. And in this case, he says, I'll get the Gentiles to do it. In the context of the Old Testament, I think he's talking about the kingdom the Lord's going to establish when he returns to this earth. In the meantime, he's turned to the Gentiles in terms of the church in the New Testament. So he is saying, I am so unhappy with you, I would just as soon you shut the door, shut it down, don't do this anymore, and I'll go find somebody else that'll do what I ask them to do. So, in verse 12, he issues a rebuke. He says, but you profane in that you say, the table of the Lord is defiled, and its fruit, its food, is contemptible. You also say, what a weariness, and you sneer at it. Now, this is beginning the rebuke. He first says in verse 12, it's what you're doing. It's your actions. You profane it. It's what you're doing with bringing sick sacrifices to the altar. So, I'm upset with your actions. By the way, the problem is not a lack of service. The problem was the quality of the service. They weren't doing it up to his standards. Somebody has put it like this. Anything second rate that we offer to God is inappropriate in view of who he is. This includes our worship, our ministries, our studies, physical objects, anything. The Lord is worthy of our very best offering to him, and we should give him nothing less. To give him less than our best is to despise him. Shoddiness is an insult to God. Shoddy, holy is still shoddy. End of quote. Or to use his figure earlier, what would you give the governor? I think we give God our leftovers. We give him our leftover time. We give him our leftover money. We give him our leftover energy. Then we wonder why God doesn't bless us. So let me ask you, are you giving your best lamb to the Lord? Well, his rebuke is their actions, and his rebuke is their attitude. Look at verse 13. You also say, what a weariness, and you sneer at it, says the Lord of hosts. And you bring the stolen, the lame, the sick, thus you bring an offering. Should I accept this from your hand, says the Lord? And the answer obviously is no, I shouldn't. But what he's saying is, it's your attitude. Oh, this is a burden. I'm weary. I've done this so much, I don't want to do this anymore. I'm weary. I'm bored. You ever go to church and think it was boring? Now, I've been to services where I was bored, and the pastor earned the right to call it boring. So I don't think all of it's boring and it's your fault. But I think some people go to church and no matter how exciting it is, they're bored. And that's what I think he's getting at. That they lost the joy and the pleasure of serving the Lord. Let me put it like this. If you understand anything at all about the Bible, you understand that it's a relationship. It's a relationship with the Lord, first and foremost. What they've done is they've made religion a ritual and lost the relationship. Joy and pleasure and excitement comes out of a relationship. When you reduce religion to a ritual, it kills it. And then it becomes weary, boring, and a burden. And so he's accusing them. The accusation is, you've made what I intend to be a personal relationship with me, religion. When Jesus was here, he spoke more against religion than anything else because of what religion does to a personal, vital relationship with the Lord himself. So he's rebuking their attitude. He says in verse 14, be cursed, but cursed be the deceiver. He who has his flock a male and takes a vow, but sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am the great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is to be feared among all the nations. In other words, they look at their flock and they find this right, good lamb that they ought to take to the Lord. And instead of doing that, they take the one that's blemished. Somebody has said they're playing the old bait and switch game. They're swindling the Lord. They vowed to offer an acceptable animal sacrifice, but when it came time to present their offering, they substituted one of inferior quality. Right on. They brought the blemished odds and ends. They were cheating the great king. What they were doing was totally inappropriate because of who he is. This is the Lord. This is God Almighty. This is the great king who is to be feared among all nations, he says. Yet his own people and their spiritual leaders were treating him, of all people, with contempt. Somebody put it like this, certainly no one would try to cheat a king or a governor for fear of being punished by that authority. Nor should we try to cheat the great king, the one whose name is to be feared among all nations. Simply put, they had selected the best, most valuable, most prized lamb from their flock to offer to God. But instead of doing that, they chose the sick, blind, lame, lamb, as someone has said, that was leaning against the fence, ready to keel over. They grabbed the one and raced for the altar before it died, thinking, well, it'll suffice, it's only for God. God says, don't even bother building the fire. Don't waste your time. Shut the door. I don't want your sick, lame, blind, almost dead lamb. And don't mock me. Bring me either the prized lamb or bring me nothing. Pretty heavy stuff, isn't it? Wow. Those Old Testament prophets could preach, couldn't they?
But don't people do that today? Don't they?
I think the ultimate illustration I've ever heard of doing something like this is, I don't know if this actually happened or they were joking, but I think it actually happened. I think it was told as if it actually happened. They were gathering up things to send missionaries, you know, clothes and supplies and that kind of thing. And some people sent them their used tea bags. They'd used them once and they said, well, you can use them again. They sent those tea bags to the missionaries. Now, that's the kind of thing that they were doing. And the Lord is very upset about it. Now, we're at the end of chapter 1, but this goes on. It spills over into chapter 2. We haven't gotten to the next topic yet. We're still on this topic. So let me very quickly run through what else he says. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. And now, O priest, this commandment is for you. If you will not hear, if you will not take it to heart, give glory to my name, says the Lord of hosts, I will send a curse upon you. I will curse your blessings. Yes, I have cursed them already because they do not take it to heart. Notice, he says again, you didn't give glory to my name, but as we've already seen earlier in the passage, he means by name, me. So you're not giving me the glory and the praise and the honor and the reverence that I deserve. So, he says, I'm going to curse your blessings. You've been blessed? What blessings you got? Too many to count. Well, that's what I'm going to curse. I'm going to take all those benefits that you've got from serving the Lord, and I'm going to take them away. That's the curse. Because you're not treating me properly. So he says in verse 3, behold, I will rebuke your descendants and spread refuge on your face, the refuge of your solemn feast. He's talking about the internals of the sacrifice. Boy, this is vivid stuff. I'm going to smear it in your face. That's what you're doing to me. So the Lord says, I'm going to do it to you. And no one will take you away with it. Then you shall know that I have sent my commandment to you and that my covenant with the Levites may continue, saith the Lord. Now, what he's saying in these verses is, now he's talking to the priest, but because of the way you are treating me, I'm going to take away your blessing and I'm not going to let your children succeed me in the priesthood. In the Old Testament, it was by heritage, not by individual choice. So he says, your descendants are not going to be in the priesthood. But that doesn't mean I'm going to take away the priesthood. So he says in verse 4 of chapter 2, that my covenant with Levi may continue. I am not going to take away the covenant that I made with Levi, the original one that was the priest. So I'm going to throw you out, but I'm not going to throw the priesthood out. That's the idea. So he says, now that I brought up Levi, let me tell you some things about Levi. I'm going to pick up at verse 5. My covenant with him, one of life and peace, and gave to him that he might fear me. So he feared me and was reverent before my name. The law of truth was in his mouth. And injustice was not found in his lips. He walked with me in mercy and equity and turned many away from iniquity. For the lips of the priest should keep knowledge, and the people should seek the law of his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. Now, I've read verses 5 through 7, and what the Lord is saying is, this is not the way I set this up. And this gets real interesting. Listen to what he said I meant for Levi, the original priest, to do. Just pick out the words. Verse 5, life and peace. Verse 5, fear me. Verse 6, the law of truth should be in his mouth. Verse 6, peace and equity, which means uprightness and justice. Verse 7, knowledge. Very interesting. He is accusing them of bringing the wrong sacrifice to the altar. That's their action. He's accusing them of having a wrong attitude, of saying, oh, this is just a burden, this is just weary. But when he gets around to correcting them, he doesn't say, I want that other lamb. I find this very interesting. Rather, what he lands on are things like peace, life, fearing the Lord, the law of truth, justice, peace, knowledge. That is what the Lord is really after. He's not after the externals. He's after the internals. So when he gets around to saying this is what it should be, he doesn't go back and say, I want this unblemished lamb. That is a symptom of the sickness that's in your soul. What I want is that you have a healthy soul, that you have a relationship with me, and out of that comes a spiritual life, comes peace, comes a fear of me, comes the truth of the law, comes knowledge, uprightness, justice, equity, those kinds of things. That's what I really, really want. So that's what he's saying. You've missed the spiritual point of all of this. So he ends the passage by going after them one more time. Pick up at verse 8. But you, that is the priest, have departed from the way. You have caused many to stumble at the law. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, I also have made you contemptible and base before all the people, because you have not kept my ways, but you have shown partiality in the law. In other words, he goes back to the accusation against the priest. And this time he says, what you've really done is corrupt the law. It's not just that you allowed sloppy sacrifices. That's not the problem. You corrupted the whole law. You disobeyed me. So he says, here's the punishment. Verse 9, I'm going to make you contemptible before all the people. And the Hebrew word translated contemptible is the same exact Hebrew word that was translated back in chapter 1, verse 6, despised. You have despised me, so I'm going to withdraw my blessing from you, and the people are going to find out what you're really like, and they are going to despise you. Whoa. I say, that is a heavy, heavy message. His first accusation was, you're doubting my love. And the second is much more serious, in a sense. You have despised my name, which means you have despised me. Now, I have explained this primarily in the context of the Old Testament, in the context of the priesthood of the Old Testament. So a legitimate objection might be, we're not under the Old Testament. We don't take lambs to the altar. We don't have priests today. All of us are priests. We don't have a priest. To have a priest is a violation of the New Testament in the sense of making just certain people priests. So, how does this apply to us? Well, I think the lesson here is very simple. The Lord charged the priest with despising him by bringing unacceptable sacrifices, and as a result, he rejected them, he warned them, he reprimanded them, and he judged them by saying the people would despise them. But in principle, don't people today do the same thing? Or to put it all very, very simply, instead of doing our best, we do less than our best. We just do what is mediocre. It's average. We certainly don't go find our best lamb and bring it. We bring our second best or worse. If there is a passage in the New Testament that is a parallel to this, I think it is 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Y'all have heard me speak about that passage a lot, but let me refresh your memory. The New Testament simplified everything. Instead of going through all that ritual and ceremony of the Old Testament, it got down to be real simple. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to trust Jesus Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That's a settled issue. Then I want you to go love one another. That's what I want you to do. And then I want you to look for me to come back. That's called hope. So that in 1 Corinthians, Paul says, these are the three great virtues, faith, love, and hope. And the greatest is love. That's what I want you to do. So God wiped out the priesthood. He wiped out the sacrificial system. He wiped out the whole Old Testament system. And he says, here's what I want you to do. I want you to meet together and love one another. Think you could pull that off? Could you do that? And I want you to meet on Sunday instead of Saturday, because I rose on Sunday. And I want you just, and I want you to eat together. And then in the middle of that meal, when he originally instituted this, he took a piece of bread and he says, this bread, this is my body. That means I'm going to die for you. Now, some people do all kinds of crazy things with that. It was a symbol. It wasn't his body. His body hadn't been sacrificed yet. And he took the cup and he said, this is my blood. It wasn't his blood. His blood was still flowing in his veins. But he said, I want you to just take these common elements and remember me. Remember that I died for you. And that settles the sin issue once and for all. And then I just want you to love one another. The book of Hebrews says, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves, but gather together and exhort one another daily. Encourage one another. Pray for one another. Greet one another. So if we're doing our dead level best, that's what we're doing. We're loving each other. And anything less is unacceptable to the Lord. And he gets very upset about it. Now there is a case with the Corinthians. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, they all met together and they brought food. The original Baptist potluck. They all brought food. And then those who brought the food sat over in the corner, ate by themselves. So now we got the have and the have-nots. And those who didn't bring food were hungry. And the Lord gets very upset about that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, he says, let me tell you that because you are mistreating each other in the assembly, some of you are physically weak. That's his judgment. Some of you are sick, physically sick. And some of you have even died. I think that is a very close parallel to Malachi. So do we do this? Do we come and love each other? Or do we come and ignore each other? So we eat with the same people at lunch every Sunday. Got that same little clique. That's who we eat with. Maybe we need to spread out a little. You think? So we get to know each other. So we could encourage one another. So we could love one another. And if we don't, well, according to Malachi and according to Paul, there are consequences in our own personal spiritual lives. So I simply submit to you that a lot of Christians today are giving the Lord their second best instead of their very best. You agree with that? That was kind of weak. I think there's a cultural dimension to this. I think it's the day in which we live. Years ago, there was an entirely different attitude toward church. I'm old enough to remember some of those. Matter of fact, before my day, they didn't take a bath every day. They couldn't afford it. They took a bath once a week. And they deliberately chose Saturday night, so they'd be fresh for Sunday morning. Now that was before my time, but I remember when you would wash your car on Saturday to get ready for Sunday. Not to impress people, but just because it's Sunday. I want to honor the Lord. I remember when you used to dress up to go to church. Well, that day's gone. We live in an entirely different culture today. We don't dress up, we dress down. A few years ago, a group of teenagers visited the White House, and one teenage girl got really criticized because she wore flip-flops. Would you wear flip-flops to the White House? Now, this is not a plea for men to wear coats and ties. That's not my point. I'm simply saying we ought to wear whatever's our best, and we ought to be concerned about that. I think casual Friday has become casual Sunday, and it's gotten too casual. So I think we need to watch it. That we've gotten so casual as a culture that we have a casual, cavalier attitude that affects our worship on Sunday morning. And y'all have heard me complain about being late. That's a cultural problem. This week in Los Angeles, there is the Special Olympics. I was watching the news the other day, and the reporter was talking about the fact they're having it in the Coliseum, and there are people who are interested in this, and they go to see it. And he says, and they're all late. I thought, is that a pastor talking? Is that the way we honor the Lord? That's the sloppiness. That's the sloppiness. If you were as late at work as you are to church, you'd get fired. Some of you, not all of you. So I think it's a cultural issue. I think we're being conformed to the culture. The culture has affected us. I think we should come to church anticipating that God's going to speak to us through His Word, that we're going to have the opportunity to love each other. We're going to have some of the finest fellowship on the face of the planet. There's no finer fellowship than two born-again people fellowshipping with each other. It just doesn't happen. You got to be born again to experience it. Amen? Amen? And we ought to take advantage of one of the greatest privileges we have. And we don't. That's our problem. But I also think it's personal. I think we're conformed to the culture, but I think it's personal. I think we make personal choices. That's what I think. I think that for many believers, serving the Lord, going to church is an option. It's not a priority. So they wake up on Sunday morning and or they approach the weekend and they think of their options. Well, there's a football game on this weekend. And the weather's great and I could go to the beach or I could go to church. I wonder what the pastor's preaching on this week. Did you ever think like that? Fess up. I've had people say to me, Pastor, I won't be at church next week. It's the Super Bowl. Now, I'm a football fan. Y'all know that. I even am a fan of God's team, the Dallas Cowboys. But the Super Bowl in our time zone doesn't come on till 5 o'clock in the afternoon. I've never quite understood why you can't come to church and get out at 12 and say, I'm going to do it because I missed the Super Bowl. Where are your priorities, sir? Where are your priorities? And that's our problem. That's our problem. Or people volunteer to do a job, and they're great for about 6 months, and then they sort of fizzle. And they say, well, Pastor, I'm just tired. Let me use another word, weary. That was the accusation of Malachi. Well, it's just a burden. I mean, there are other things I need to do, and serving the Lord is just sort of interfering with all of that. Consequently, because of the culture in which we live and the personal choices we make, our relationship with the Lord becomes average and mediocre. I don't want to do that. I don't want to do that. I want to preach my best sermons. I want to do my greatest ministry. And I think that's what we all need to do. Say from the depths of our heart, because God has saved me by His grace, I'm going to give Him my best. But what we do is we say, what I really want is comfort and convenience. I'm waiting for some pastor to start the drive-through church. Just drive through and I'll hand you a message on MP3 or something. You know? Just drive through and get it. To my knowledge, that hasn't happened yet, but I wouldn't be surprised if it's going on and I just don't know about it. Why? Because what the average person wants, including believers in Jesus Christ, is comfort and convenience. Don't ask me to do anything that's going to cost me my best lamb without spot and blemish. Right? Ouch. The Lord says, if that's your attitude, just don't even bother. Go to the beach. I'll let you do that. Watch the football game. I'll let you do that if that's what you want. But you're not going to get my favor and you're not going to get my blessing. So do you want God's best? Then you've got to give Him your best. He's already given you the best He had. He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to die and pay for every sin you've ever committed or ever will commit. He gave you His best. When I survey the wondrous cross, I pour contempt on all my pride. So if you don't give Him your best, He doesn't want the second stuff. David Livingstone was one of the greatest missionaries who's ever lived. He moved to Africa, married a wife, a lady named Betty, in 1845. He never stopped pursuing excellence for the Lord during his whole lifetime. There was a time when he was approached about the possibility of a missionary society sending more men to help him in his effort to reach the people of Africa. They wrote him a letter which read, and I quote, "Have you found a good road to where you are? If so, we want to know how we can send more men to join you." End of quote. Livingstone wrote back, and I quote, "If you have men who will come only if there's a good road, I don't want them. I want men who will come if there's no road at all." Let's pray. Father, we confess that we sometimes just take you for granted, take our relationship for granted, don't serve you with all of our heart. So, Father, forgive us. May the Spirit of God convict us. May we begin to take this to heart. In Jesus' name, amen.